The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
This morning's scripture is from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. So, I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. This is God's word.
If you have kids, you don't need any further proof of the doctrine of original sin, do you? Like, if you doubt the Bible's teaching, just have some children and your doubts will start to go away. The universal reality of parenting is that you don't have to teach kids how to be disobedient. That software comes pre-installed, right? And so your job as a parent is to spend the best years of your life retraining and reorienting the natural bent in your kids towards selfishness and sin and folly and rebellion. And those of you who have been through this process or in the midst of it know that there's an order to parenting. There's sort of a natural order that things go in. You start by teaching obedience, and then you form character. So any parent who is wise doesn't just want their kids to obey, right? What you want in the long run is to raise a wise and mature adult who loves God and loves others and therefore lives virtuously out of the right heart. That's all of our longing for our kids if you're a Christian parent, right? But you know also that if you're raising a two-year-old or three-year-old, you start just by teaching obedience. You start by just expecting them to obey. Why? Because I said so, right? And by teaching them just the submission of obedience and submitting to authority, you prepare them then for the shaping of character that happens as they grow in maturity and ability. Now, God is our Heavenly Father. He's a good parent. And so his desire for us is the same. What he ultimately wants is for us to be transformed in who we are, to become a certain kind of people who love him and love others, and who live out of that love in right and good and virtuous ways. But as a good parent, he knows that part of the means of getting to that end is just to ask us to obey. to begin with expecting submission to his authority and asking us to just do what's right, what he commands, because it's right and good to do so. Here's why I'm starting with this analogy. Because we're in the midst of this series on money. And when we think about money, I think it's important that we understand both sides of how God works with his children. That there's both a component of obedience, of just needing to do what's right, which when it comes to issues of money, we're resistant toward. But part of what we need to see is that God as a good father isn't just after bare obedience. He's teaching us and expecting us to obey so that he can shape us into a certain kind of people. And that transformation requires and involves obedience. It's not something different from obedience. Now this morning, we're going to tackle a topic that I know all of you came to church to hear about, which is the topic of giving. And so I'm glad we can confirm all your stereotypes about church in America this morning. But I make no apology for that. Here's why. Because the Bible talks about it. Okay, and so at Coram Deo, we preach the Bible, and if the Bible has something to say about it, eventually, in the course of time, we're going to get to it, and we're going to talk about it. So it just so happens that this morning is a morning that we're going to talk about the reality of giving as we tackle this series on money. As we think about giving, I want you to understand God gives us law and gospel. He gives us a principle, a rule to follow, and then he gets down more deeply to the motivations and the loves and the issues of worship that drive our hearts as we obey or disobey the rules he's given. Okay? So the rule, the principle, the law that he gives is the principle of tithing. We find that primarily in the Old Testament. And then what we see as the fuller revelation of the New Testament comes is God getting down more deeply, not just to our obedience of what he's said, but to the why. So he confronts the Pharisees and says, yeah, you tithe, you obey the rule, but you do it from the wrong heart with the wrong motives. And so this morning, I want us to see both what God asks us to do in the way of obedience and submission and what God shows us about the gospel that gets down more deeply to issues of heart and motivation and intention. All right, so we're going to talk about giving this morning. Settle in. It's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. We're talking about money, and this is an aspect of money. So let's begin just by getting a snapshot of what's true of us in our current state. All right? Not just us, but the American church. Christian Smith is a sociologist who works at Notre Dame, and in 2008, about 6 years ago, he released an academic research study on the practices of American Christians when it comes to giving. This study was published by Oxford University Press, so it's not some Gallup poll or USA Today survey. This is an academically rigorous research study in the field of sociology. Here is what Christian Smith found. 20% of American Christians do not give a penny to any church or charity whatsoever. The median annual giving for American Christians is $200. So half give more than that. Half of us give less than that amount. 5% of givers provide 60% of the money that comes in to churches and charities. Christians give an average of 2.9% of their household income to charity, while non-Christians give 3.3%. So if you wonder why non-Christians would be skeptical of the gospel you profess, the reason is because they have a good reason to be. Because you and I are less generous in general than the non-Christians around us. So that gospel that you say changes every part of you is really not doing a whole lot of work here when it comes to the data. Now you might say, hey, here's the problem. I don't make enough, and if I made more, I would give more. Nope, you wouldn't. Here's what Christian Smith found. Those who earn less than $10,000 a year give 2.3% of their income, while those who earn more than $70,000 give only 1.2%. So the more we make, the less we give. Can we agree there's some need for growth and change here? God's children in this particular area manifest some disobedience or maybe just some lack of wisdom and transformation that it's worth talking about if we're going to talk about how the gospel affects our money. So this morning, here's what I want to do. I want to start by looking at the rule, the law, the principle God gives us of tithing. And then I want to go beyond that to look at how God, through the gospel, gets down more deeply into issues of motive and character. All right, so let's begin just by looking at the basic principle the Bible lays out, especially in the Old Testament, the principle of tithing. All right, a tithe is literally a tenth. We find this principle primarily in Leviticus 27, Deuteronomy 18, the Mosaic Law, where what God says is for his people, he asks them to set aside the first tenth of what they produce and to give it to him. Okay, so this is primarily an agrarian economy. And so the language the Bible uses is the language of first fruits. So you plant a field full of produce or crops. As you harvest that, the first tenth that you bring in, you set aside for the Lord and for his work. And then the other 90, you're free to use as you desire and feed your family and pay your bills and so on. All right, so the corollary in our world would be that the principle of tithing as God intended it to be is out of gross income. So before we pay taxes, before we give to the government what is theirs, before our payroll deductions, there's a principle that the first fruits, the first tenth, belongs to the Lord. The place I want to take you in the Bible to give you a sense of how this worked and how God intended this to be is a place you probably don't normally think of when you think of the idea of tithing, and that is the book of Nehemiah. It's one of the books that takes place at the end of the Old Testament era. So we usually think of the Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy, God giving rules to his people early in their history. I actually want to take you to the end of the Old Testament era, to the book of Nehemiah, and here's why. Because the situation in Nehemiah's day was similar to the situation in our day. God's people, by and large, were not being generous. They weren't giving. They were ignoring the principles God had given. And so Nehemiah, as a leader, is called by God to lead God's people to renewal, to bring them back to the obedience to the principles that he had laid out. Nehemiah is sort of a combination of a pastor and a governor. He's a spiritual leader and also a political and social leader. And so he calls God's people back to fidelity, back to obedience to what God had commanded. And I want you to see the covenant that these people make together, because it's a good expression of how God intended these principles to be lived out. So if you have a Bible, Nehemiah chapter 10 is where I want you to go. The book of Nehemiah is right before, three or four books before Psalms. Okay, so though I said it is at the end of the Old Testament era, the way the Old Testament is put together in your Bible is that it's not chronological. Okay, and so though Nehemiah comes at the end of the Old Testament era, it's actually sort of in the early part of your Old Testament scripture. So Nehemiah chapter 10. I just want to walk you through this. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but I want you to see the commitment these people make together and how they try to reflect in obedience the principles God had laid out. Nehemiah 10, verse 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God. Okay, so see here, the idea of separation, particularity, they're saying, hey, we want to be obedient, we want to be disciples, we want to be God's people defined by his rules. Their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and his rules and statutes. So they're making a covenant together saying, we want to be obedient to what God has said. We're committing together. We're taking on ourselves an obligation, a covenant to live in obedience to God as his faithful people. Verse 30, we will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in any goods or grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Okay, that's what we looked at last week in Deuteronomy 15, where God said, every 7 years, I want you to cancel debts. They're saying, okay, we want to be obedient to that. Verse 32. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. For the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbath, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel. and for all the work of the house of our God. So here what they're committing to is, hey, we realize somebody needs to pay the light bill, somebody needs to pay the gas bill, somebody needs to keep the things working so we can gather to worship God. That's the sort of obligation they're taking on here. Verse 34, we the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. So saying, hey, they need some wood, so let's kind of divide up the responsibility. You got it this month, you got it next month. Okay? Verse 35, we obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. Okay, so they're saying, we want to tithe faithfully. We want to give the first fruits of all that we produce to the Lord. In case you get nervous here about them talking about the firstborn of their family, all right? That's not sacrifice. What the Old Testament prescribed is that it was God who gives fruitfulness and flourishing to people and to herds. And so the firstborn in every family and the firstborn of every flock or herd belonged to the Lord. And there was a special offering that needed to be made for that in thankfulness and honor for that firstborn. And so they're saying, we want to do all of that. All the things God said we were supposed to give toward, all the ways we're supposed to honor him in our giving, we want to bind ourselves by that. And we want to do that. Right, so notice this is a group of people binding themselves together to say, we want to be obedient to give in a disciplined way as God asked us to. Now, here's the objection that people often raise when we talk about something like tithing. Well, isn't that in the Old Testament? As though the Old Testament doesn't apply to us anymore. As though that's not in the Bible, right? And so people want to say, well, that's the Old Testament, and you know the New Testament's different. Well, let's ask, how is the New Testament different? How does the New Testament build upon and complete and fulfill the revelation of the Old Testament? If you look at the logic of how the New Testament writers describe the difference between Old Covenant and the New Covenant, they consistently talk in terms of lesser to greater, especially in the book of Hebrews, right? We no longer need a high priest because now Jesus, the great high priest, has come. We no longer need to offer the sacrifices of bulls and goats because now the blood of Jesus is the sacrifice for our sin once for all. Okay, so in light of that argument, you have to ask, if the argument is lesser to greater, then does the trajectory of the New Testament lead us away from tithing or does it lead us beyond tithing? Right? See, a lot of people who have issues with like, well, tithing, that's kind of a rule. God gave it to his people. What they want to say is, I'm not on the hook to give 10%. I'm giving 2.9%. I'm doing pretty good, right? They want to use the New Testament as a reason to sort of escape the obligation of a tenth of their income. And I think what the New Testament writers would say is, no, you're free now to give above and beyond 10%. You're free to be increasingly generous with what God has given. But the direction of the fullness of the coming of Christ is not away from tithing, it's above and beyond tithing. Let's just say it this way. Tithing is a principle that we as New Testament Christians are still to obey. It still applies to us. And here's why. Because tithing, as God intended it, is a spiritual discipline. None of you have an extra 10% sitting in the bank that you just don't know what to do with, right? If that were the case, tithing would be real easy. Tithing is a spiritual discipline. You remember the first Sunday of this year, if you were here, Pastor Dusty talked about spiritual disciplines. And what he said was that a spiritual discipline is something we do in order to create new habits in our lives to form our souls in certain ways. That's exactly how God intends tithing to work. It is a financial discipline that forces you to create new habits and new patterns and wrestle with how that changes your spending and your saving and all the other things that you do with your money. This is how God raises us as his children, right? He's a good father. He starts by saying, here's a principle, here's a rule, I want you to obey. It's the right thing to do. Start there, right? So God says, start with just a principle of giving as a spiritual discipline. Then he goes beyond that rule to now seek the transformation of our hearts. So he says, I want you to give as a starting point. And then as you're giving now, as you begin to implement that discipline in your life, let's talk about the deeper motives underneath that. What is that surface in you? What defensiveness, what rebellion, what difficulty, what sort of legalism does that begin to raise in your heart? Now let's talk about how the good news of the gospel changes that. Just like raising children, God starts by asking for obedience. And then as we grow up in him, he encourages us to begin to look at what's driving our obedience. So the Pharisees in the Gospels were really scrupulous tithers. And Jesus says to them, hey, you know what's wrong with you? You tithe really religiously, but your heart's in completely the wrong place. So you're doing what I asked you to do, but you're doing it from the wrong heart. That's not what God wants from us. What he wants is, he wants us to obey, to do what he's asked, but he wants us to do it from the right heart and from a changed heart that embraces all the right motives for generosity. And so I want to show you now in the New Testament how God as our Father seeks to get after those deeper motives in our hearts. So turn now to 2 Corinthians, which is the passage that we had read out loud for our gathering this morning. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, here's what's going on. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, which is a church somewhat like Coram Deo. And he's writing because he's coming there to take up an offering. It's a pre-offering sermon. He's saying, hey, y'all get your checkbooks out. Let me preach to you for a while, and then we're going to take the offering. You guys don't think that's very funny. You're like, yeah, because we don't pass the plate here at Coram Deo, and so this isn't part of our rhythm, right? But in a lot of churches, this is the rhythm of how it goes, right? Is that offering is a response of worship, and just like we sing in worship, and we take communion in worship, and we listen to the word in worship, we give as worship. And so Paul's, in a sense, saying, hey, I'm coming to take an offering. Let me write to you and sort of create a context for what we're going to do as we give. The churches in Judea, in another part of the Roman Empire, were struggling. There was economic downturn there. There was persecution there. And so Paul's taking up a collection among some other churches to help the Christians in Judea. This is a lot like what we do here at Coram Deo when we take special offerings for church planting. We're involved in the work of starting new churches. And so a few times a year, we'll say, hey, we want to raise extra money. We want to take an offering to help plant churches in India or to help plant churches in Iowa, right? From the ends of the earth to the ends of your zip code, we want to be involved in the work of planting. There's churches that need resources. They don't have the resources that we have, and so we take what we have and we give it to them to help, and that's exactly what's going on in this text. And I want you to look at the focal point, the fulcrum by which Paul motivates this church in Corinth. It's in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Do you see what the Apostle Paul is doing? He's just preaching the gospel to them using economic metaphor. He's saying, hey, let's talk about riches and poverty. Jesus was rich. He was at the right hand of God. He enjoyed full communion with God. He enjoyed all the blessings and benefits and richness and fullness of heaven. You were poor. You were spiritually bankrupt, owing a debt to God that you couldn't pay. Jesus, who was rich, became poor, took on your poverty, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. So that you might be an heir and have access to all the blessings and all the riches of his heavenly kingdom. He became poor so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. This is the good news of the gospel. Jesus took on your sin and your debt, and through faith in him, you're brought into his kingdom and his riches and his richness. Paul says that's the starting point of generosity. That's what I want to bring you back to, is the richness of Jesus that's been given to you as a result of his sacrifice on your behalf. Now, what Paul is doing here is to say, it's one thing to know this is true, right? It's one thing to know, yep, Jesus was rich, became poor, through his poverty I've become rich. It's one thing to have that theological category in your head. But Paul's saying, no, if you're moved by that, if that affects you, it changes you. It changes how you think about wealth and possessions. It changes how you think about generosity and contentment. It changes everything about how you deal with your money, and it changes how you give. All right, so we're moving sort of from the what to the how. The what we saw, God asked us to give the first fruits. But now, see, he's getting down into the how. Why? How should we give? What sort of disposition should be present as we live and give generously? I want to show you from this, the rest of this passage, five marks of gospel generosity. I'm just going to roll through these real quickly. I'm basically taking the whole of 2 Corinthians 9 and just saying, here's now how Paul sort of rolls out what generosity looks like. He said, here's the fulcrum of generosity. It's Jesus' richness toward you. That's what ought to motivate and drive generosity. Now, here's the marks of what gospel generosity looks like. Let me walk you through them real quick. Five marks of gospel generosity we see in 2 Corinthians 9. Number one, because of Jesus' grace, we give readily. 2 Corinthians 9, 1 and 2. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia. Paul says, hey, I don't even really need to write this to you because I know you're ready to give. I've been telling other people about how ready you are to participate in this work. Because of Jesus' grace, we give readily. Here's what that means. It means that as Christians who love and follow Jesus, our giving is not haphazard and random. It's planned. It's purposeful. It means as a Christian, you ought to be thinking now about your giving for 2014. What do I want to give this year? How am I going to do it? How am I going to prepare and plan and be ready to give generously because of how Christ has been generous with me? Because of Jesus' grace, we give readily. Secondly, because of Jesus' grace, we give willingly. Look at verse 7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Isn't it sort of incisive how well God knows your heart? Yeah, don't give reluctantly or under compulsion because you feel like you have to or you should or it's the right thing to do. The kind of giving God wants to motivate through the gospel is willing giving. If your giving is reluctant or half-hearted or begrudging, the Apostle Paul wants you to see, hey, something's out of sync in how you understand the gospel. Something's amiss in your understanding of God's generosity toward you because if you really see the great generosity of God to you in Christ, you'll give willingly. It won't be reluctant. It won't be compulsory. It will be willing. And additionally, thirdly, it will be cheerful. Because of Jesus' grace, we give cheerfully. Look at the rest of verse 7. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Listen to me. Giving should be fun. It should be joyful. It'd be something you look forward to. We get to give this month. We get to give this week. It's an exciting, a joy-producing thing to share what God has given with him and with his kingdom work and with those who need it. It should be fun. God loves a cheerful giver. Fourth, because of Jesus' grace, we give trustingly. I don't really even know if that's a word. I might have just made that up. But here's what I mean. Look at verse 8. God is able, catch that, to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. See, what he's trying to provoke here is a falling back on what you know of the character of God. To say, look, trust God. He provides seed for the sower. He provides bread for food. He's going to give you what you need. As you're generous with him, he promises to be generous with you. God is God. Psalms tells us he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He's not in need. He's not in lack. As David reminded us, we began our worship this morning. He's the richest person in all the universe. He has plenty to give. As we're generous toward him, he's certainly able to supply what we need. Listen, if you wait till you can afford to give, when will you start giving? Never, right? You guys know how this works. So what he's saying here is, look, trust, believe God, take him at his word. Let me tell you one of my favorite stories in my own life of how I've seen God provide in this way. After college, when Lee and I, my wife and I, were engaged, we had 6 months between our engagement and our wedding, and she was still in school, and I was done with school, and so I moved back to Oklahoma where she was living, and I got a job selling cars. Because it was the only job I could get for 6 months. They were like, hey, if you give us 6 good months, we'll take you. So I got this job selling cars. Hardest job I probably ever had. Learned a ton, didn't love it a whole lot, all right? And it was straight commission. You sell stuff, you eat. You don't sell stuff, you don't eat, all right? So it was great to learn just initiative and, right, taking responsibility, because basically you had to work hard for every dime that you made. Now keep in mind, I'm trying to pay off a wedding ring, trying to pay for a honeymoon, about to take on the bigger responsibility of a wife and a family. And so I'm overwhelmed at this time with the amount of sort of financial irons I have in the fire. And I began to wrestle with God over, okay, God, I work hard to make every dollar that I make, and I'm not guaranteed anything. And so this would certainly be a season, right, where I can sort of maybe not give. But as I wrestled with Scripture and as I read texts like this, I felt God both rebuking my proposed disobedience and also encouraging me to say, hey, no, just trust me. So during that whole season, I said, all right, I'm going to keep giving. I'm going to keep tithing to my local church, the church we were part of there in Oklahoma. She's like, all right, I'm going to keep giving God in obedience to you. So some months that was really a little bit of money. Some months, by the grace of God, it was more money. But just said, I'm going to keep giving. A month before our wedding, Lee's father called me up. Said, hey, I'm getting a new car. I have this old one that I want to just give to you guys. And I said, well, we already have one car. Were you thinking we would just have two? He said, I don't care if you keep it, sell it, whatever. I just want to give it to you. It's yours. It's a gift. I went and got that car, brought it to the dealership where I worked, sold it to a wholesaler we worked with for $2,500, paid for our honeymoon, even put some money in savings. That, to me, was an evidence of God's faithfulness, right? Because it's not like I was giving knowing that was going to happen. I was just saying, God, I want to be obedient in giving. You know what my needs are. You know we have some needs that I don't know where it's going to come from. I thought it was going to come through me being the best car salesman in the world and selling like 20 cars a month and making all kinds of money. God knew that's not what I needed for my sanctification. Instead, he came in a different way. But for me, that was a demonstration of exactly what God's saying here. So because of Jesus' grace, we give trustingly. And finally, because of Jesus' grace, we give generously. Look at verse 11. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. When we see God's grace toward us in Christ, it makes us generous. We're not looking for what's the minimum I can get away with? What's the bottom dollar that I can give? We're looking for how can I be more generous? How can I be increasingly open-handed about what I have and how I put it to work for God and for his kingdom? Now, I want you to notice the end result of this generosity, right? Here, isn't this the skepticism in your mind whenever you come and we're talking about giving, which this is the first time in the history of Coram Deo we've ever had a sermon like this, right? But anytime you're in a church where they're talking about giving, isn't the thing in the back of your mind like, oh yeah, that's convenient because you want my money. You want me to give. So aren't you tempted to look at this and go, yeah, yeah, Paul, I know, and you need to raise money for that church in Jerusalem, and so it's really convenient that you're talking about all these great things God's going to do because you're trying to get people to give. We tend to have this pragmatic lens that says, oh, this is about Paul getting some money that he needs from the church in Corinth, and so he's just sort of going deep into the motivation so he can provoke them to give. Look at verse 12. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will, what? Give me that word. Glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ. Do you see what this is about? It's about the glory of God. He's saying, look, as people see you being generous and as they benefit from your generosity, here's what it results in: thanksgiving and praise and glory to God. That's what this is about for Paul and for you and for me. Generosity and giving is about God's glory. And notice even how it's phrased here. They're going to glorify God because of your submission. That's an obedience word. Did you catch that? Because you're obedient, because you're obeying what God asked you to do and what I as an apostle am asking you to do. They're going to glorify God because of your submission, which comes from where? Flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ. So do you see how Paul connects law and gospel? Hey, because you confess the gospel of Christ, that results in obedience to God's truth and God's law and God's principles. And your confession of the gospel and your obedience create situations that are glorifying to God. They cause people to respond in praise and worship and thanksgiving because you manifest and bear the image of God in Christ. Now, we've talked so far really about head and heart. We've talked about what do we need to know about giving and generosity. And how does the gospel begin to reshape our hearts in the areas of giving and generosity? And so let's talk now about hands, practical obedience. What should we go from here and do? Throughout this series, we've said, listen, there's a practical need for us to go and do. This is going to bring up some practical changes we might need to make in our lives. And so let's talk for a few minutes about those. And at the end of that, I'm going to do a few minutes of Q&A. And so feel free to send your questions to that number on the screen if you haven't done so yet, and we'll tackle a few of them here in a couple of minutes. Let me give you four things that you and I need to go from here and do in response to what God has said. Number one, evaluate your giving. Evaluate your giving. What is your current practice? What's your current reality in this area? This should be relatively easy for any of you who have given to Coram Deo in the last year, because just this week our financial team sent out giving statements from last year for tax reasons. And so maybe in your mailbox yesterday or maybe tomorrow, you'll get something that says, hey, here's what you gave last year to Coram Deo. So start there, and then, you know, if you're getting your taxes ready, those kinds of documents are coming in. It should be pretty easy for you to look at, hey, how did I do in 2013? What was my giving like? Now, let me give you, since I already gave you Christian Smith's data about sort of American Christianity in general, let me give you some data about Coram Deo Church. And I think you're going to see there's a lot here for us to celebrate and be thankful to God for, and also a little bit of room for us to grow. So here's the giving data on Coram Deo. We have 900 people who call this church home, 451 singles and 224 couples. Is that amazing? It's like 50-50. Now, for a total of 675 households. Of those 675 households, 423 gave something in 2013. That's 62% of you. That's really good news. That shows a really good sharing of the burden of ministry together. That also means over a third of you gave nothing. Right? So there's room for us to grow here. And in fact, it looks like we manifest about what Christian Smith sees in American Christianity at large, which is that a large chunk of people give nothing at all. 48% of our church gave less than $250 last year. So it's good that we gave. For many of us, that giving was not what would qualify as generous. The top 10% of givers, 42 people, gave 43% of our budget, $559,000. Okay, so what that means is, while a couple hundred of you gave nothing, 42 of you gave over $500,000 together. I don't know if you've hung out with a lot of people in church, but we don't have a lot of millionaires, right? We have a small handful of people who have means. The majority of those 42 people are just people like you making a normal living and giving in a disciplined and generous way. Okay, so this isn't like, oh yeah, all those millionaires gave all that. No, no, no. This is normal people giving faithfully. So you see that there's a little bit of a skew here toward a small amount of people bearing a large portion of the responsibility. Statistically, our average, if you just divide giving by number of attenders, is $37 per attender per week. That's honestly pretty good. As you look at averages, that's a really good number. And so we want to see that number climb above $40 this year, that our giving per attender per week moves above 40 as we together are more generous and as we give more faithfully. So that's where we stand as a church. I want you to evaluate, where do you fall personally? What's your involvement in giving to the kingdom of God? Evaluate your giving. Secondly, I want to challenge you to commit to tithing. Commit to tithing. Maybe you can't go 0 to 10% tomorrow, but commit. Figure out how to get there. Make this a part of your spiritual discipline. It's funny to me that Dusty said in that sermon in January, by and large, we're just not very disciplined people. And the same is true in our giving. I just don't think there's a ton of us that are disciplined when it comes to tithing and saving and investing. And so this is a place where there's a good commitment we can make that will help us grow in obedience and discipleship. Third step of practical obedience, create a budget. You can't commit to tithing if you don't know where your money's going and how it's getting spent. So for some of you, just living on a budget, creating a budget, starting to live within some categories is really helpful. And we'll put some tools out on the city this week that will be helpful in that regard. And finally, do something this year to intentionally trust God. In other words, to give sacrificially, to say, God, I'm going to make a sacrifice here. Not sure how you're going to come through, but I want to trust you to come through. Okay, so I don't know what that is for you. I just want to challenge you to do something in 2014 to intentionally trust God in the area of giving and generosity. You pray through with the Holy Spirit what that might be for you. I want to close this in a couple minutes here, but first I'd like to just tackle a few of the questions that may have come in from you guys. And so let me go to those now and see what we have. If tithing is so important, why is it not repeated in the New Testament? Excellent question. Two mistakes in the asking of this question. First mistake is something needs to be repeated in the New Testament to be binding on the people of God, which is not what we believe about Holy Scripture. The second thing is the assumption that it's not repeated in the New Testament, which it in fact is. So if you have a Bible, you want to go there. Matthew 23, Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees in this regard. Matthew 23, 23. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin." They were tithing on their garden herbs. That's how meticulous they were about tithing. "But you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." Jesus says, don't do the small things and forget the major important things. Okay, notice what he says next. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Do you hear what he's saying? You Pharisees should be paying attention to justice and mercy and faithfulness without neglecting tithing. That's what he's saying. He's reiterating the very same law, the very same principle that the Old Testament laid out. All right, so don't buy into the lame internet-based argument that tithing is never reiterated in the New Testament. There are some weirdos out there in their mom's basement that write all kinds of weird theological stuff. Not where you should be getting your theology from. All right, let's move on. Is it appropriate tithing when you give 10% of your gross income to a combination of the church and Christian charities? Yeah, listen, I think there's freedom of conscience here in terms of where your giving goes. There's a lot of good causes and people doing good things for the kingdom of God. Here's what we always say here at Quarndale as we take people through the membership process. We want the majority of your giving to flow to the local church because we think the local church is the primary context for ministry that you should be investing in. But we don't say, hey, here's the number, here's exactly how it should work out. We just say, would you commit to tithing? And would you commit to the majority of that going to the local church? So if you're a member of Quorumdale, that would be this church. And then you have freedom of conscience, how you want to give beyond that. And here's the reality. You're going to have to make some trade-offs, right? You can't give to every good thing that you'd like to give to. And so what we want to create is a freedom of conscience to say you pray, seek the Lord on which things you should be investing in when it comes to giving and tithing. What we, on our part, try to do is we, speaking for our elders and our financial team, we want to do such a faithful job stewarding well the resources that we together give that you guys would have a high degree of confidence that the money you give toward Quorumdale is getting put to work for good things in the kingdom of God, right? So for our part, we want to do a faithful job stewarding what we give together so that we build confidence and so that we together can have a great energy and momentum giving together. Here's the reality. You guys know this from as you've evaluated various giving. You make a bigger impact by giving less than you do by giving a lot to a little, right? And so what we want to say is part of how we want to make a big impact for the kingdom of God in Omaha as a church is to say we want to pool our resources together to do some things that none of us can do by ourselves, like planting churches, like investing in good ministries in the city, right? I've always given a tithe on my income, but I've never tithed on any monetary gifts given to me. How does the Bible address this? Is this something I need to do or not because it is not money earned? I don't have a Bible verse on that, and so I can't say you should give on money that's given to you. I think you have freedom of conscience there. I think you shouldn't be looking for a rule for every situation. You should be saying, hey, out of the overflow of generosity, I want to be disciplined in giving. And then how does God lead me to give? And so I told you stories a couple weeks ago that for my wife and I, man, things like a tax return or gifts from family members, we look at that as sort of fun money that God just threw some stuff in our lap and we get to do some fun things with it. And so when we have money like that that comes in, we oftentimes will give way more than a tithe on that just because it's like, you know what? This is kind of fun to be able to have some money to play with, okay? But you have freedom, I think, of conscience in how you deal with gifts and money that comes in that's not income, as Scripture would have it. There's part of me that gives 10% because of a superstitious feeling of sorts, afraid of what God will do if I'm not obedient. Can you speak to that? Sure. I don't think you should feel superstitious. I don't think God's going to smite you if you give 9.7%, you know? And so don't become a legalist in this area. But here's what I'd say. The beauty of this question, whoever asked this, here's what I would say to you. You're being obedient. And you're being obedient in a way that goes, I don't even know if my motives are right in this, right? Maybe I'm doing this to avoid getting punished by God, but I'm doing it. And I think that's the beauty of even the metaphor that we're using of God as a father inviting us to obey and then wanting us to do the deeper work on our motives. I wouldn't be dissatisfied that you're obeying, that you're doing what's right. I would say, look, your motive probably needs some teasing out. There's no reason to feel superstitious about God smiting you if you don't give 10%. But I think it's great that you're being obedient and that you have the self-reflection to say, here's kind of what's going on. Here's what I feel in me. So I'd encourage you to talk this out more with your missional community this week. That's a great question and a great insight into your motives. That's all. We're going to stop there. Let me close this way. I think the danger in any sermon on giving, especially in our day and age where we are skeptical of authority, is that it can feel like something underhanded, right? Like what I really want from you is for you to be more generous and give more to Coram Deo. Like what Paul really wants from the church in Corinth is to give more so that he has more to give to the churches in Judea. I think we have this skepticism that really what giving is about is some human institution getting what they need to do the things they need to do. I want you to hear from me as your pastor. God has always provided for Coram Deo Church, and he always will. And so there's nothing in me this morning that wants to be sort of underhanded and be like, hey, let me preach a sermon on giving so you guys will give more. That's not what we're not doing a bait and switch this morning. I want you to hear me carefully. This very much for me and for your elders is about your joy in Christ and your growth as a disciple of Jesus. Issues of money are so central in our lives and so closely held for many of us that we have all kinds of good excuses why we're the exception to the rule and why we can't give or shouldn't give or won't give because of this or that or the other. And what I want to do this morning is just to encourage you, listen to me, you won't ever know the blessing of joy in Christ unless you begin to give. As you begin to free your hands from the grip that money has on you and become open-handed and generous with what God gives you, you begin to know joy and freedom and life in Christ in ways that you can't by not doing this. And so I want you to hear that this is very much about what does it mean for us to become a people who are faithful disciples of Jesus, who reflect his glory to the world, who are generous and experience in ourselves the joyful blessings of generosity. That's what I want for you. That's what I want for me. That's how I want us to be known in our city. Let's pray together that Jesus would make that true of us. Thank you, Jesus, that though you were rich, you became poor, so that we, through your poverty, might become rich. And we just ask that you would cause our hearts to go more deeply into the truth and the beauty of that. I know we can hear those words and we can even have those categories in our minds, and that's something different than it actually releasing us to be generous. So this morning, would you work the gospel more deeply? Would you help us to see the beautiful condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ more fully in ways that would free us, in ways that would make us long to be more generous? And Father, would you help us this morning especially to not pit obedience against love. As though if we're not doing things out of the right motives, it doesn't count. But help us to see that part of how you want to grow us as your children is to just ask us to obey, to submit to disciplines of giving so that you might begin to form us. So Father, you know the work that all of us need to do in this area. I thank you for the ways that we have been generous because of your generosity toward us. And I pray you'd continue to grow us to deeper, fuller, more beautiful generosity, that we might reflect to the world the generosity that you've shown us in sending your Son Jesus. So change us by your Holy Spirit and free us from the love of money and deepen our love of you, we pray, for your glory. Amen.